I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn again in our Bibles to the book of Isaiah. We're in Isaiah 44. We're going to read part of 44 and into 45 this evening. Start at verse 23. I'll just tell you ahead of time, verse 23 is something of a transitional verse between the previous section and the one before us this evening, a shout of joy for what God has promised to do, and then we'll keep going and read through verse 13 of chapter 45. So, verse 23 of Isaiah 45. Excuse me, Isaiah 44. Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel he shows forth his glory. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone, causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness, confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers. It is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited. And of the cities of Judah, they shall be built. And I will raise up her ruins again. It is I who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him, and to loose the loins of kings, to open the doors before him, so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob my servant, and Israel my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Beside me there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know that from the rising to the setting of the sun, that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The one forming light, creating darkness, causing well-being, creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. Drip down, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit and righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, and you shall commit to me the work of my hands. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their hosts. I have aroused him in righteousness, and I will make all his ways smooth. He will build my city and will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen? Let us pray. Gracious Father, I pray that as we take up this text this evening, that we would do more than study literature or history, or even theology, but that we would meet this God described in this passage, maker of heavens and earth, the one who has spread out all the starry skies as a cloth or a tent, who has ordained all things, including the steps of our path, the thoughts of our hearts. I pray, Father, that we would meet you this evening and that we would be glad for it. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. This passage that I've read to you takes up three familiar themes. It takes up the theme of God's sovereignty. That is the dominant note that runs through this passage, God's sovereignty. It takes up His promise to redeem His people, a promise that Isaiah has been expounding upon since at least the beginning of chapter 40, His promise of redemption. And it takes up, thirdly, the theme of God's unique ability to say what is going to happen. Other gods, idols, diviners, soothsayers, what have you, make guesses, sometimes shrewd guesses, but as often, more often than not, they're wrong or they're absurd. But God knows. He can declare the end from the beginning. All of those themes are here, but the thing that stands out in this passage is the way those three themes, all the themes, are brought together and made concrete in a rather specific announcement that God is going to deliver His people by Cyrus. The man is named twice in this passage, and then a few times after that, God highlights that He calls him by His name. And so it's really on that note, not the others, not so much working verse by verse through this passage, but particularly on that note of God's, the raw specificity of Him naming far ahead of time this fellow. It's on that that I want us to think tonight. And I want us to think about, well, I want us to think about stumbling over Cyrus, because I think people do stumble over Cyrus in different ways, very different ways. Look at that, three ways that people stumble over Cyrus, and then three lines of meditation from it. So consider stumbling over Cyrus. How do we do it? Some people, I think, very likely in the past, stumbled over this passage, this mentioning, this naming of Cyrus, stumbled over it in ignorance. What do I mean by that is this. Now when we read this, if you know anything about history or if you have a study Bible with notes at the bottom, you know who Cyrus is, the great Persian king, Cyrus the Great. I think he was Cyrus the Second, but the ruler of the great Persian Empire. At the time, that time in history, the Persian Empire became the greatest empire the world had known up to that time. So we hear this and we read the name Cyrus and we know who he is and that sort of thing. And there are different debates about that, about him being named beforehand in Scripture. But before we come to that, think about those who first heard this. This Isaiah purports to be written around 700 B.C., about 140 years before Cyrus was king of Persia, before there was an emperor Cyrus, at least the one that is named here, the significant one. And as you think about those first people that heard Isaiah, or those very first people that read Isaiah, how puzzled they must have been by this passage, stumbling over what he might mean. I mean, the first question would be, who is Cyrus whom? Who are you talking about? Who is this fellow? And what is it that you say he's going to do? I mean, it says there in verse 28 of 44, "It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built. And of the temple, your foundation will be laid." Similar to the language of verse 26, a couple of verses before that, "It is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and the cities of Judah, they shall be built." That is, Isaiah pins this in an inhabited Jerusalem with a standing temple. He says, God has a shepherd. He's got a shepherd coming named Cyrus who will decree the building of the temple, the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Seems kind of an odd thing to say when you're in Jerusalem that already has a temple building. It would seem, it would be very peculiar, and more peculiar perhaps, while they don't know who Cyrus is, you can tell from this text who he's not. He's not a Jew. I mean, Cyrus is not a Hebrew name, and I suppose some Hebrew couple could pick a Persian name for their son if they wished, but it doesn't sound like a Hebrew, and God goes out of his way to say twice, He does not know me. He won't know me. And he speaks of him in distinction from the people. You know, he speaks about Cyrus in distinction from, you know, he says in verses 3 and 4 what he's going to do for Cyrus for the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one. That is, he doesn't speak of him as a part of the people. So he's not a Jew. He's not going to be a Jew. Nobody knows who he is. And he's going to do things that don't seem to be necessary to be done. Surely some early readers or hearers of Isaiah puzzled, whatever, crazy Isaiah. They stumbled, perhaps, they stumbled in ignorance. Others would come to stumble in knowledge. In time, what Isaiah said begins to make a lot of sense over time. That is, he's writing around 700, a little after 700 BC. Remember, we go backwards in those times. That's BC, before Christ, so we're working our way. So 700 is farther back than 600. We work our way backwards. So anyway, 700 BC is when he's writing, and then not even 100 years, almost 100 years later, around 609 BC, there's a king in Israel named Jehoiakim. So Isaiah's dead. Jehoiakim's on the throne. He's a rat. He's not a good king. Most of those, all the kings after Josiah are no good. Jehoiakim is a puppet, not of Cyrus, who doesn't exist yet, not of the Babylonians who aren't there yet. He's a puppet of Pharaoh. He pays rent to Pharaoh. Pharaoh put him on the throne, and he pays money to Pharaoh. And then the Babylonians and the Egyptians get into a squabble. And what that means for Jehoiakim is now he pays rent to the Babylonians. He's still a puppet. But he decides somewhere around 605 BC that maybe in all this turmoil, he can just quit paying rent. And he quits paying money to the Babylonians, which goes over like a lead balloon with the Babylonians. And Nebuchadnezzar comes and takes over and takes the best portion of the people. This is the first deportation of Jews out of Israel to Babylon. This is when Daniel goes. You remember young Daniel is in exile in Babylon. He went in the very first deportation around 605 BC. And then the Babylonians sort of set things in order. Eventually, Nebuchadnezzar settles on a different member of the royal household to be king. He chooses a fellow and renames him Zedekiah, and he's king. And now Zedekiah's job is to pay rent to the Babylonians, and he does for a while. There's another deportation somewhere in this period. It's not all the details are not clear, but there's multiple deportations. But he's paying his rent for a while, but then he decides, maybe I can get away with it. The Babylonians have a big empire. They're often busy in different directions. And he thought somewhere around the 590 or so, he thought, maybe I can just not pay rent. Very bad idea. Nebuchadnezzar comes back and he's tired of messing with this. And that's when the city is sacked, 586 BC. Jerusalem is sacked. The temple is destroyed. Everyone is carried off. King Zedekiah, one of the saddest scenes of the Bible, not that he was a man that we have sympathy for in terms of his behavior, but it is still a sad scene as he is captured and his children are brought before him and he gets to watch as his children are slain and then his eyes are taken out and then he's bound in chains and he's hauled off to Babylon. So now what Isaiah is foreseeing, now things do need to be rebuilt. The cities and the villages of Israel need to be rebuilt, and Jerusalem needs to be rebuilt, and the temple needs to be rebuilt. But they're all taken off to Babylon in 586. And they're in Babylon. And in 539, in Babylon, the Medes and the Persians take over the Babylonians. And shortly after that, the Persian emperor Cyrus takes the throne. Suddenly, it's all becoming excruciatingly clear. And Cyrus, after he takes the throne, not very long after he takes the throne, issues a decree, just like God says that he would. He issues this decree. We actually have the text of it in Ezra chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. This is what Cyrus wrote. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor, at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God which is in Jerusalem. So in time, it may have been that those who first read Isaiah or first heard Isaiah said, what is he talking about? But in time, everybody said, well, oh yes, it's exactly right. And yet, it is this very clarity that causes many people to stumble over this passage. They stumble not in ignorance, they stumble in knowledge. What they stumble over is they say, it's too perfect. It's too accurate. It's too clear. I mean, come on. 150 years or so out, Isaiah not only, you know, speaks vaguely and poetically of redemption or God's blessing, but he speaks specifically of a specific unknown man at that time, unknown man, Cyrus, emperor of a kingdom that was not that significant at the time that Isaiah wrote, and says exactly what he's going to do and emphasizes that God will call him by name. And some people say, it just can't be. That's just too tidy, too neat, too accurate. Many, many scholars dismiss out of hand this passage as being authentic precisely because it's accurate. There's a third way that people stumble over Cyrus. For lack of a better way to say it, I say they stumble in moral astonishment. Moral astonishment. They struggle simply because they cannot believe that God would do it, that he would bless his people this way. Do you see what he calls Cyrus? He calls him in verse 28 of chapter 44, my shepherd. And then in verse 1 of 45, he calls him his anointed. That's the word Messiah. These are covenantal titles. These are titles that are almost only used for those who are leaders. The title anointed is used of prophets, priests, and kings of Israel. And shepherd, that's the language of the Davidic kingdom. That's David was the great shepherd king. And he's giving these very Hebrew, very covenantal titles to this pagan king. A pagan king who he underscores twice, does not know me. That is, God says he doesn't know me. He doesn't mean that he's utterly ignorant of me. I read to you his decree. He names the God of Israel, but he means he doesn't know me in a covenantal sense. We don't have a faith relationship. I mean, you can know God and not know God, you know? Balaam, the evil prophet in Numbers, knew God and prophesied about God, but did not seem to have faith in God. Or even simpler, did Pharaoh know about the God of Israel? He knew a lot about the God of Israel, but he did not know him. And God says of Cyrus, he does not know me. And so some would say, he can't do it this way. That seems to be the exact point of much of this text, that there are those that are struggling with the idea that God would do it this way. I don't know. Perhaps Isaiah preached something like this, did it orally, and got some pushback before he went to writing. I don't know, but there seems to be a definite turning to name and to speak specifically to those that are objecting to the idea that God could save in this way. Listen to verses 9 and 10 of chapter 45. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. An earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? There seems to be an objection raised Some are scandalized by the idea that God would choose this man, this kind of man, for his work, that he will accomplish his purposes this way. I can't help but think of the indignation of Jonah, mad at God that God would choose to save Ninevites. Here it's not the objects of salvation, but the agent of salvation. There seems to be an objection. Now, I give you these things as ways to think about this passage, and I want to give you 3 points of meditation from that. The first one is, I think, fairly obvious. I want us to embrace God's sovereignty with a capital S. God's sovereignty is redolent here. It's loud. It's strong in this passage. You know, all kings are by definition sovereigns. They just all have limits. You know, I don't know if it's a universal expression. Certainly, an American expression: a man is his home is his castle. He's sovereign, you know, except for maybe the kitchen or the kids' room when it's a wreck, or, you know, his sovereignty is kind of limited. His king, home is his castle, but the bank may own it, actually. But, you know, he's sovereign at least over some things, and all kings are sovereign over some things, but all kings have limits. Cyrus is sovereign over a vast empire, but there are limits. But the import and the impress of this passage is God is sovereign without limits, without any limits. There's a profound emphasis on the breadth of his authority. The passage essentially opens and closes with that. That is in verse 24, "I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone." All of it, everything, I did it, it's mine. And toward the other end of the passage, at verse 12, he says it again. "It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their host. I am in charge of everything." And most profoundly, right in the middle, he says it richly. Chapter 45, verses 5, 6, 7. "I am the Lord. There is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me." Speaking of Cyrus. "That men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I'm the Lord. There is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all of these." Everything is in the hands of God, good and bad. The things that are going well and the things that are going disastrously. There's not a place, there is no circumstance, there is no situation, there's nothing that we can point to anywhere in the world and say, well, God must not be here. He must have relinquished control here because it's a disaster right here, or it's not the way it should be right here. No, He is sovereign over everything. Forming light, creating darkness, causing well-being, and creating calamity. Let's be clear, God did not just say, "So therefore all evil is my fault." He's not saying that. He's saying, where there is evil, it's not because I am not in charge. Your evil is your evil, but I'm still sovereign over everything. It grieves me no end when I hear some well-intentioned person say of something, a tragedy, often the death of a young person or a natural disaster, well, God was not in this. I know what they mean. They're trying to say it's so terrible. It's a horrible thing, and don't blame God, and you shouldn't blame God. But don't ever say that God was somehow, you know, absent. God wasn't on duty. God wasn't in control. Everything. Sovereign over everything. Second line of meditation, which immediately follows upon that. You must allow, probably not the best choice of words, but you must allow God to be God. You're not allowing God, but I mean in your own mind, your own understanding. You must allow God to be God. Many people want to dictate, often it's especially religious people, want to dictate the limits of God. He can't do that. It can't be this way. He certainly couldn't use he wouldn't use a pagan king. He wouldn't use a pagan king to save his people. That would be out of bounds. He wouldn't ask me to believe things that I can't exactly understand. I mean, he wouldn't articulate some idea or some doctrine that goes beyond my capacity. I mean, you know, like say that he is one God in three persons and all three of them are God, and yet they're not three gods and they're not one third of a God, that it's one. He wouldn't ask me to believe something that goes beyond my capacity of understanding, would he? He wouldn't ask me to believe, surely. Surely God would not ask me to believe that I am responsible for my actions. That is, when I do something that is wicked or evil, that it is my action, that I acted freely, and that I am responsible for that, and yet at the same time, He's sovereign over all the decisions and choices that I make. I don't understand how those two things can fit exactly together. He wouldn't ask me to believe something like that because it's beyond my experience. He wouldn't do that, would he? Oh, but he would. And we need to allow God to be God. We need to say, well, let's put it this way. You know what? Our ever-failing test, the test that mankind has failed from the beginning and fails repeatedly, daily, is to take God at His word. That's what Adam and Eve wouldn't do. They wouldn't take Him at His word. And that's what we do whenever we come to some aspect of God, of the revelation of Himself, of His governance of the world, of His announcements of His purposes. When we come to any part, when we come to some place and we say, oh, there's suffering in the world, therefore, and then we dictate something about God. Well, then, if there's suffering, if there's evil in the world, if bad things happen to good people in the world, then God must not be good, or God must not be powerful, or God must not be real. And we dictate. Beloved, allow God to be God. Submit to His revelation that He promises us that He is absolutely in control of everything, everything, including the thoughts and inclinations of your own heart, and yet you are still a free and responsible agent underneath that sovereignty, and that in a world full of suffering and difficulties and sorrows, that it is not evidence that He is either not good or not powerful. All of these things fit together in the person and mind of God. It is a rebuke. It is a rebuke to those who quarrel. Woe to the one who quarrels with his Maker. An earthenware vessel among the vessels of the earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Can you own that position? I'm a jar. I'm the clay. I don't understand. It's perfectly right to say, I don't always understand what God is doing. I don't get it. I don't understand why this person is in this condition and that person is. I can say, I don't understand. That's what jars should say, often. But how ridiculous for the clay, the lump of clay, the object of creation, to suddenly rear up and say to the potter, the maker, you don't know what you're doing. Shh. Trust God. Third line of meditation. One a little bit more cheery. God announces in this passage redemption through Cyrus, who he calls his anointed shepherd. And yet his anointed shepherd in this passage is a tool. He's a tool. You see there in verse 13 of chapter 45, I have aroused him in righteousness. Not Cyrus's righteousness, God's. I have aroused him in righteousness, and I will make all his ways smooth, and he will build my city, and he will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Who don't you pay, and who don't you reward? Well, your slave, or your animal, or your tool. When my shovel does a great job in the yard, it doesn't get a reward. I might rinse it off if it's muddy, and then I throw it back in the shed. It's just a tool. And the emphasis here is Cyrus doesn't know me. He doesn't know me. He's a tool. My anointed shepherd is a tool. And yet through this anointed shepherd who is merely a tool in the hands of God, I will build my city. And I will let my exiles go free. Well, just imagine. What could God accomplish with an anointed shepherd who wasn't a tool? With an anointed shepherd who did know him, knows him perfectly, whose will is not at odds or indifferent to the will of God, but is in perfect sync, not with his master, but with his father. The language here of Cyrus as an ignorant anointed shepherd who accomplishes an astonishing redemption, who builds the city of God and frees the exiles of God, the image here of an anointed shepherd who does not realize, in a sense, at all what he's doing, who's simply being used, sets us up perfectly for the anointed shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, who embraces perfectly the will of his Father, and in that embrace, the true city of God and the true freedom are accomplished. We should look at that and we should be astonished. Could God save in such a way? Would God save in such a way? Well, I can't believe that he'd use a pagan king. How about this? Do you think that he would use the death of his only begotten Son? Does that fit inside the preconceived box of man? It never fit in the preconceived box of man. We thought God had to do it this way. God says, you have no idea. Allow me to show you my sovereignty. As I use even the evil choices of men all around my Son, and I use the most unexpected means whatsoever, the death of my Son, to build my city and set my exiles free. It's a beautiful image in anticipation. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, your sovereignty, your rule expressed in this passage, Father, we would be false-hearted if we did not say that it often causes many, even your own children, to struggle. How can you be so in control and we not become puppets? How can you be so in control and the world be as it is? Father, give us the right spirit that we trust you as Adam and Eve did not trust you, that we would trust you, that we would believe you. Let us see as you exercise your will, treating the great empire of the day as a stick to be used for your purposes. Let us trust you as we see the exercise of your will as you spare nothing of your own to save us. Teach us not to decide what you must be, but trust you and take you at your word. Give us such a spirit. Let us not be rebellious or grumbling or suspicious or fearful or anxious about your power, your sovereignty. But let us trust and believe you and all your good purposes. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.